Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 11, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day, continuing our brief meditations upon the Gospel of Matthew, brief, hopefully, meaning brief the time we're spending here, not necessarily the length of time it'll take to get through. It's a long book, but brief time here to think about what Jesus himself says to us in his very own Gospel account. So Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 16, reading down through verse number 24. Matthew 11, 16 through 24. And our Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching about John the Baptist and about himself, his very own identity, and we pick up with this. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. May God himself write the words of Christ upon our hearts tonight. How many of you have ever said the word ugh? Exasperated. Ugh. Isn't that our reaction so common amongst us as believers in Christ to the world around us? Our own fellow generation, that we look around at our friends who are our age and of our time and place, and we simply have nothing to say. We're exasperated. We're without words. We simply shrug our shoulders, bow our heads, and say, ugh. You watch the news. You say the same thing. You read the news. The same response. You comment on Facebook. You read comments and you're exasperated. You're pulling your hair out of your head. You can't even imagine what people are saying and why. You overhear a conversation in a cafe. Shall I continue? Think about your life and all the places and people and things that you hear spoken of. And think about your response to those things. We feel that way because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in our lives. We have become children of God. And he's opened up our eyes, which were once blind. Now we can see reality. We can see what is real and true, what is right, what is just, what is eternal, what really ultimately matters. And when we see those who, like us, fellow sinners, but which we ourselves once were like as unbelievers, one of our responses is so very easily to ask ourselves a question that I pose before you tonight. What's wrong with this generation? We see people who are like us, who are like what we were. Sinners, lost, blind, dead in sins, living lives on their own terms, wandering aimlessly, seeking after the winds. What is wrong with this generation? And as we all know, there's a lot wrong with it. We are all products of our time. We all know the time around us. We are all products of a consumer society. We treat the church like an ATM machine. We go to it to pull something out of it. We put nothing into it, expecting everything to come out, but yet putting nothing in. The world around us has caused us to think, well, maybe there is no real truth. There's no black and white anymore. Things are just shades of gray, and we get to choose our own reality and create it. What's wrong with this world around us? What's wrong with the people who are so selfish, self-centered, lazy? What's wrong with the world? There's a lot wrong, of course, but ultimately, if we have our eyes opened, our hearts have been softened from stone to flesh, our wills have been bent from being curved into ourselves and bent outward to serve God, I hope you'll agree with me that the problem of the world is a spiritual problem. It's not just a political issue or an issue of a culture or a certain practice or time or place. It's a spiritual reality. Why people say what they say, why they do what they do, why they don't do what they do, or what they should do. So we turn again to Matthew's gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ teaching here. He's teaching the crowds. And he speaks to the crowds. Harsh reality about the heart of humanity towards him. Notice that. He speaks harsh reality. What's wrong with the generation that was before him and what's wrong with the world around us? The harsh reality is this. The heart of man hates its maker. The heart of man is hard. The heart of man is selfish. The heart of man does not want to serve someone or something else but itself. He speaks a harsh word here. Harsh reality. And we should read these words and we should stand up and we should read them with seriousness. Here is Jesus Christ. When we so often think of him as merely the Savior, merely the meek and the mild, merely like the shepherd who leads the sheep. But Jesus is oftentimes harsh. And he's difficult. It's like he speaks with thorns and he wants to prick at our consciences. He speaks the truth. Notice two things about what he says here, about the world around us, about our generation, about his generation, about all the world. Two things about the world. First of all, the unreasonableness of the unconverted person. What's wrong with our generation? Unreasonableness. Verses 16 through 19. And notice secondly, the unwillingness of the unconverted, the world, our generation. The unwillingness of the unconverted, verses 20 through 24. May the Holy Spirit guide us and direct us to not only grasp the reality of the world around us, but be able to speak to it, the reality and truthfulness of Christ. Note first then, as our Lord speaks very harshly, very seriously, very pointedly about the world around us and its hearts towards him, its hardened hearts. Verses 16 through 19. He speaks of the unreasonableness of the unconverted person. He begins, notice, verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" The context, of course, is that he's just has just spoken to John the Baptist's disciples, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, and he has answered their question about whether he's the one to come, the promised Savior, or not. And his answer was not to simply say yes or no, but to point to his works. The blind see, the dead are raised, the lame can leap like a deer, the deaf can hear, the mute can sing, and so forth. And then he turns his attention to the crowds and says, "Well, what did you go out to see? What did you want to hear when you went out to see John the Baptist out in the wilderness? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? A man in soft dress," meaning one who was comfortable with the royal courts of to which he was speaking. "To what shall I compare this generation that has gone out to hear John the Baptist, that is now following me, that is now coming to me to ask me questions? To what shall I compare it?" And recognize what he says here. He goes on to speak of children and uses a children's song to illustrate what this generation was like. He speaks with an irony here. He's speaking to the crowds who put so much faith and so much trust in their hierarchical leaders, their Pharisaical leaders, the specialists in the Old Testament, who thought of themselves as the highest and the elite and the most spiritual, but Christ calls them children. They thought they were the most spiritual. Christ says they're the least spiritual. They thought they were the most mature, but he said that they are the most immature. In fact, notice their song. "We played the flute for you,
and you did not dance.
We sing a dirge, and you did not mourn. They were like little children playing a joyful song when it was time for mourning. They were like little children who play a serious song when it is time for joy. They were so childish in their spiritual wits that they didn't even know when it was right to play the right kind of song. Why? Why were they singing joyfully when it was time for seriousness? And why were they singing seriously when it was time for joy? Why were they so immature? Why did they not recognize John the Baptist, who is Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord? Why would they not recognize Christ, the Savior, when he came? Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Like children playing flutes, wanting John to dance. But John came with seriousness. John came wearing sackcloth, wearing camel's clothes. John came eating locusts and wild honey. John came as an ascetic. Serious. He had no time to eat and drink, hardly. But he had time to prepare the way of Christ himself. And he came for that seriousness. He came to prepare the way of the Lord, to proclaim repentance. And they played their flutes. They danced. They sang. They were merry. John came in fulfillment of the scriptures, the very same scripture that they thought that they knew so well. He dressed like Elijah. He ate like Elijah. He preached like Elijah. He was Elijah, Christ says. And what do they say about him? This man who is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, as Christ himself says, no one until him. He's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven up to that point, but yet the one who is greatest or who is least now in the kingdom is greater than he. They said he has a demon. They reviled him. They mocked him. They rejected him. And by rejecting him, they rejected Christ, the Lord. Again, look at verse number 19. Why were they so immature? Why were they so unreasonable in their expectations and in their words? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. John came not eating or drinking. And they called him a demon. They said that he had a demon. The Son of Man did come eating and drinking because the kingdom has come. He's come with festive joy and salvation. He's come eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners. In contrast to John's asceticism, Jesus ate and drank. And because of their childishness, their immaturity, spiritually speaking, they called him a glutton because he ate, a drunkard because he drank, a friend of tax collectors and sinners because he loved sinners. He loved outcasts. He reaches out to the most notorious of peoples, adulterers, adulteresses, sinners, tax collectors, drunkards, the lost, the lowly, the wayward, the stranger, and they cry out that he is a friend of sinners. And they reject him. You see, what Christ is illustrating is the heart of man being so hard. Man's heart is unreasonable. Sin is the cause of that unreasonableness. And unreasonableness and expectations about what John was to be like, what Christ was to be like, is the effect of sinfulness. And the effect of sin in particular affects the mind and the will and the affections of man. The whole being is affected by sin, causing man to see things that should be right, to see them as wrong, to see things that are wrong that should be right. Utter confusion. Utter unreasonableness. One of our prayers of confession that we pray in our morning service, we prayed this morning, our minds are dark. Our minds are dark. Sinful. Black. Hopeless. No light. Dark. The canons of the Synod of Dort, one of our confessional documents, says it like this when it describes the unconverted person. It says that the unconverted person has blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, perverseness of judgment. That man has become by the fall of Adam wicked, rebellious, stubborn in heart and will, impure in his affections. There's no corner of a human being that is not tainted and fallen into sin. The mind, the will which does, the affections which love and set their heart upon objects, every part, blind, dark, vain, perverse. And you see here that people will say the most illogical, unreasonable things about the Lord Jesus Christ. John comes and John preaches the law. He preaches repentance. And they call him a legalist. Christ comes and he preaches grace, forgiveness, mercy. They call him an antinomian. He's against the law. People say the most unreasonable things about the gospel. The most wicked things against Christ. And they will use any opportunity to twist words and to twist situations. If you know your brother or sister in Christ well, and maybe you know someone, you're reaching out to someone who's an unbeliever, and you begin to know their deep, dark secrets, they twist that and say, well, you know way too much. Enough of Christ. If you don't know your neighbor's deep, dark secrets, if you don't know their sins, you don't know their weaknesses, then they say, you don't care about me. And so Jesus condemns this generation, our generation as well, for being unreasonable. What did you want? A prophet proclaims repentance. A prophet prepares the way for grace. And there was the law in John, and there was grace and truth in Jesus Christ, and both of them they childishly rejected. They wanted John to preach joy, and they wanted Christ, at least as they sinfully said, to preach the law against sinners and tax collectors, but yet they had it all wrong. As Paul would say later on in 1 Corinthians 1, some wanted signs and some wanted wisdom. The Jews wanted signs. Demonstrate that he's the Messiah. Show us. The Greeks wanted wisdom. They wanted great oratory. They wanted great logic. They wanted great rhetoric. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. His weakness is stronger than the most powerful man. His foolishness wiser than the greatest philosopher. And so Christ says at the end of verse number 19, wisdom is justified by her deeds. The righteous life of John the Baptist, the righteous life of Jesus Christ, demonstrate God is right. Vindicate God's purpose. They were like children, the Pharisees, but yet John and Jesus, God's wisdom, justified, vindicated by their deeds. And so the world is unreasonable. We know this by experience. The world is unreasonable. What do they expect from us? What do they need for them to come to embrace Christ? What do they need in order to believe? We know they're unreasonable in those expectations. They put a burden of proof that is impossible because it's not about things being reasonable, rational, logical. They don't want the answers. It's unreasonable for a purpose. It's confusion of mind because of the hardness of heart. Let's secondly then. Verses 20 through 24, the unwillingness of the unconverted. It's not just that your unbelieving neighbor poses questions which you seemingly cannot answer. Is God so powerful that he can make a rock that he cannot himself lift? If God is good, why does suffering exist? If God is so powerful, why can't he prevent hurricanes and so forth from happening? We know the questions. If God is real, why won't he just appear and show himself? If the Bible is the Word of God, why are there so many other books that compare to it, at least as they think? It's not about the mental gymnastics that people seemingly want us to jump over, or the hoops to go through. That is an expression of the unwillingness of the will and the heart. And Jesus speaks that very powerfully, the unwillingness of the unconverted person. Notice verse 20 again. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Despite all the evidence, they did not repent. He healed blind people. He rose the dead. He raised the dead. He confounded their wisdom. What more could he do? Notice, because they did not repent. He denounces them. He does the most mighty of works that had been done ever since the days of Moses. But they did not repent. And so he pronounces woes upon these various cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And again, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. Think about that, Sodom. The epitome of sinfulness. It would have remained until this day. How sinful is the heart of man, brothers and sisters? How hard is the heart of the unconverted person? It's so hard. It's so unreasonable, so unwilling that no matter the evidence, no matter how many reasoning skills you have, no matter how many books you or I can read, and no matter how many things we can write up on blogs and write up in books to try to convince the unconverted person, no matter how much love you can show your neighbor, they are so unwilling that even when God Himself stooped down to this earth, they did not believe. Think about that. God was right in front of them. They could touch His face. They could hear His voice. They could hold His hand. They could ask Him questions. Yet they did not repent. Unless it is God who changes minds and who changes hearts, unless it is God who goes before and does the work, nothing you or I do or say will ever do anything. That sounds kind of pessimistic, you might say. Well, yes, it is. Have you ever thought about the story of Jesus that he gives of the rich man and Lazarus? Luke chapter 16. He gives a story of a rich man who dies, and then of Lazarus, of a poor man, and then a rich man, who both die, and the poor man goes to the very side of Abraham in heaven. The rich man, Lazarus, goes down into hell. And there's a great chasm between the two, and Lazarus, the rich man, just wants a drop of water to quench his thirst, to just satisfy his tongue for a second, just a touch, a drop. There's this illustration, then. There's this conversation that Abraham then engages in with this rich man. And the rich man says, "Send the poor man back to my father's house. Resurrect him. Send him back. I have five brothers. Because if they see him, they'll believe. Go and warn my brothers who, I don't want to go them to go to hell like I am in hell. Send someone from the dead. They will believe." Abraham says it like this, and these are the words of Christ. Christ is Abraham in the story. He's speaking through a parable. He says, "They, your brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. Let them hear them." Then Lazarus says, "No, father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Here's Abraham's response. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. How hard of a heart must it be to see someone raised from the dead but yet not believe? How blind must eyes be to see Christ walking amongst his disciples yet not believe? How unreasonable is the heart and mind of man to hear the wisdom of God read and proclaimed but yet not believe? Totally unreasonable. Utterly unwilling. Hard. Wicked. Lost. That's the world around us. That's the world that exists, that has and that is and that will be. In Christ's time, in our time, in the times of our children's children, should God not send his Son? A hardened, obstinate, bleak world. It is unreasonable. It is unwilling. And that's the world to which Christ calls us to go. You see, just before this, we saw in chapter 10, he sent them out. The response to this is not for us to sit in our holy huddle and to decry the ills of society. The response is that God uses the preaching of the gospel to break open those hardened hearts. The response is that he actually uses our feeble, frail prayers to begin to move in people's hearts to prepare them for the good news. Is the world unreasonable? Yes. Is it unwilling to believe? Yes. But with God, all things are possible. With God, sinners can find salvation. The blind can see. The dead can be raised. Are you willing? Are you willing to believe? Jesus tells his disciples earlier in this very same chapter, chapter number 11, if you are willing, John is Elijah to come. Are you willing to trust Jesus Christ, friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners? He's left heaven for earth. He was raised from earth back to heaven. He offers friendship to sinners. He offers companionship, fellowship with those who are outsiders. Will you receive his offer, his saving work, his saving grace? They did not repent, will you? They did not believe, will you? You hear his voice. If you hear his voice through all the cloud of your unreasonable questions, expectations, if you hear his voice working in your will, which seemingly was hardened, then he's at work in your life. Respond to him. Don't wait for a miracle. Don't wait for a sign. Don't wait for the perfect answer. Don't wait for all the evidence to fall down out of heaven. If you will not believe tonight, no matter if a man is raised from the dead, you will not believe. Believe. Trust in him and grow in your faith. Don't wait for your faith to be strong to believe. Believe. Are you willing? Our Lord himself offers that. He invites you. He invites you to come. Amen.